Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that James read earlier from Malachi chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I came across a story this week that I think I've shared before about a couple of guys who are standing on the side of the road holding up signs that read, "The end is near. Turn around before it's too late." One guy drives his car by, sees the sign, wanting nothing to do with religion, so he yells out his car window, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts!" And he drives on down the road. And from around the corner, you could hear the sounds of screeching tires and then a big splash. And one of the guys holding the sign turned to the other one and said, "Do you think maybe we should have set on our sign 'Bridge Out' instead?" Today I want to tell you, as we wrap up our series through this Old Testament book of Malachi, hold on, the end is near. It's been an interesting study, I think, a hard one in some ways. It has stretched us, but that's part of making sure that we are studying the whole counsel of God, not just the easy parts, not just our favorite verses, not just the stuff that we're comfortable with. Malachi has certainly been challenging both to preach and I think also to apply, but alas, hold on a little longer, the end is near. But that's also the subject of our message this morning. The end is near, or at least it's nearer than it's ever been. So today we're going to talk about the end of the world as we know it, to borrow from the REM song from 27 years ago. And yes, it's been that long, hard to believe. I was reminded last week after the CrowdStrike network outage that crippled so many industries, particularly the airline industry, and I think they're still trying to catch up with that. It reminded me of what had been predicted by some people would happen during Y2K. You remember that leading up to the year 2000, they told us that our high-tech driven world was going to just crash because our computers had not been programmed to handle the new millennium. And anyway, there was an acronym that they used during that time in the pre-Y2K hysteria that computer geeks used to describe the event, TOTWACKY. You remember hearing that, anybody? TEOTWAKI. And it stood for the end of the world as we know it. But 2,400 years earlier, that's what Malachi was writing about here in these closing words of the book. The end of the world as we know it. Now we know that Malachi was the last of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, his was the last prophetic word from God for more than 400 years until John the Baptist came on the scene in New Testament days to call people to repent and to point them to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, we've mentioned a few times about the role of the prophet that when they spoke and when they wrote, sometimes it was forth-telling, as in speaking the truth before people, and sometimes it was foretelling, as in telling what's going to happen before it happens, predicting the future. Essentially, or at least allowing the Lord to give us a glimpse behind His timeless curtain to see from His view about what is going to come to pass. Malachi has been both. He has been a mouthpiece for God, calling His people to account, calling them to repent, calling them to return to God. But he's also pointed toward the future about what is to come. First prophesying back in chapter 3 about before the coming of the Messiah, there would be a messenger, a forerunner. And we know that was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. But by the way, he mentions that again here in chapter 4, verse 5, when he writes to the coming of Elijah. And we talked about this particular verse a few weeks back. We know from Luke 1 that John came in the spirit of Elijah, so he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And now, here in the fourth chapter, in answer to the people's complaints about the injustice in their lives, he prophesies of a day to come when God will judge the world and bring the justice that they're crying out for. Now, one other note, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no fourth chapter of Malachi. Instead, these six verses are included in chapter 3 as verses 19 through 25, and they were understood to be a continuation of the same thought that we looked at last week of the coming judgment for the wicked and the choice that we all have to make whether to fear the Lord and serve Him or treat Him with contempt and reject Him. And so really this is the same message, which is answering the complaint that the people have been making about the seeming prosperity of the wicked and why God is letting them get away with things while His people always seem to get the short end of the stick. He's saying, hang on, the day of the Lord is coming and all this will be sorted out when God finally brings justice. And you'll notice that there are three references to this coming day here in chapter 4. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Now, we tend to skip over that word behold, but it's a significant word. It's used four times in Malachi, by the way, and each time it introduces a divine proclamation. And it's saying, look here, pay attention, behold. And it's intended to make those proclamations more emphatic. And in this case, he is answering their complaints about injustice. He's saying the arrogant and the evildoers are going to get theirs. You can rest assured. Later in verse 1, we see a second mention. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He's describing an event, a day that will be like no other, a judgment that will be very real and clearly very hot. And then there's a third reference to the coming day in verse 5. And again, it starts with another, behold. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, that word awesome has kind of a different meaning in our today's world. We think of it as meaning great or cool or awesome, right? But here it speaks of the display of the awe of God. Other translations give a clearer picture of its meaning. The King James and the NIV says the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The NAS says the great and terrible day. And I think, depending upon your perspective, when that day comes, it's either going to be very great or very terrible. Well, let's look at that phrase, the day of the Lord, and see what we know about it, not just from this passage, but from the whole of Scripture. First, it is coming with certainty. Verse 1 states twice, the day is coming. Verse 3, then underscores that God is preparing that day. Twice it is emphasized that this warning comes from none other than the Lord of hosts who rules over the entire universe. So you can be assured if He said it is coming, it is coming. And if that's not enough, there are countless other passages throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, about this day of the Lord that is to come. The prophet Isaiah first introduced it. Then many of the other prophets also chimed in, warning God's people about it. And in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. Paul wrote about it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And Peter addressed it probably as clearly as anyone in his second epistle in a passage that we'll look at in a little bit. And the point is, there's hardly anything that is more consistently communicated in the pages of the Bible than this coming day of judgment. And in fact, when Paul was talking to his skeptical audience at Mars Hill in Acts 17, I think, he said that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead. I mean, that one sentence says so very much. But the Lord has fixed that day. He's put it on His calendar. And so you can count on it. It is certain. The second thing we know about the day of the Lord is there have been many days, but there will be one final day, capital D. I know this may be a little confusing. Let me try to explain. We have to see this in the context of history. and also in the context of prehistory, that is, in prophecy. So what we're doing in this case is reading history before it happens. That's what prophecy is. And there were times when the prophets spoke of a future day of the Lord and a time of judgment that was at least partially fulfilled in their own generation. Now, I don't think all of the prophets who foretold what was coming fully understood what they were saying, at least not at the time. They were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Sometimes the words came directly from the Lord, but we really don't know how that process happened. But I'm sure that most felt that the fulfillment was coming just around the corner. Never in a million years would they have imagined that this would be more than 2,000 years later. For that matter, we know that many of Jesus' first followers assumed that he was, that when he inaugurated his kingdom in that time, that they were waiting for him to bring that day during their day. So many of them were shocked when he was finally, when he was killed on the cross because they didn't understand. And of course, later, many in the early church, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, assumed that he was coming back then, as in any day. So understanding the day of the Lord in the context of real time can be difficult. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on Malachi, points out that the day of the Lord was both near and at hand for at least six Old Testament prophets working in five different centuries. Obadiah and Joel in the 9th century B.C., Isaiah in the 8th, Zephaniah in the 7th, Ezekiel in the 6th, and now Malachi prophesied the same thing in the 5th century B.C. Each of these prophets predicted a coming day of the Lord, and then they saw fulfillments in specific events in their own times, and yet each of these prophecies has a yet still unfulfilled future component. Thus, Kaiser concluded that the day of the Lord encompasses a number of successive judgment events throughout history, all of which depict some aspect of the final climactic fulfillment at the culmination of history. In other words, there have been a number of precursor days of the Lord, like, for instance, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple, or even after they rebuilt it, when Titus came in and destroyed the temple again. And if you were living in that day in real time, no doubt you were sure that the day of the Lord had been fulfilled. But those events only point ahead to the final great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of history, which Malachi is writing about here. Thirdly, the day will ultimately be fulfilled in the return of Christ. His kingdom will be the culmination of all of history, and he will judge the world and set up his kingdom to reign forever. And you really want to be on the right side of history when it comes to that. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's what so much of the New Testament is pointing to, and that was the hope that kept them going often when they were facing persecution. Hang on, Jesus is coming back soon to make things right. Don't lose hope. And though we don't have time today to explain in detail about the return of Christ, we are assured he is coming back. We don't know when. Jesus himself said even he didn't know when. So there's no need to be speculating about dates. But we do know for sure he is coming back. And that's what the day of the Lord is all about. I think of that day when Jesus ascended to the Father after he had been resurrected, and after he had given the disciples right there his great commission. And by the way, that was what they were. We are supposed to be doing in the meantime, not sitting around trying to figure out dates, but trying to share our gospel and reach the world and make disciples. But while the disciples were standing there, a couple of angels appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up, who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And for 2,000 years, we've been looking up, waiting on that day that he'll come back. Just this week, I had someone send me a podcast of an interview of a country music singer named John Rich, who recently put out a song called Revelation, which is getting a lot of buzz and a lot of airplay. And on that podcast, they were talking about the prophecies of the book of Revelation, not Revelations, but Revelation, and how to interpret it. And the person who sent it to me was confused by some of what he was saying, and rightfully so. And I tried to help, not so much by interpreting Revelation in text, but by interpreting what this guy was trying to say. It's really not hard to be confused sometimes reading through Revelation. And that's why some people are intimidated by it and just want to ignore it. But the point of it all is that the book of Revelation is talking about the same day of the Lord prophesied in Malachi, except it spells out what will happen in apocalyptic language in detail: the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus defeating the Antichrist, ultimately the judgment of the world, and eternity in heaven for those of us who believe. Revelation is literally the word for the name of the book is the book of the apocalypse, which means apocalypsis means the revealing, and it is the revealing, the revelation of the future events, ultimately about the day of the Lord. Jesus is coming back and we better get ready. And in that light, the fourth thing we need to know about this day is it's closer than it's ever been. That's a simple principle of chronology, of course. When the clock is ticking and an event is inevitable, the more the clock ticks, the closer you get. The later it gets, the closer you are. And whether the end is near, I do not know, but I am sure that it is nearer. You don't have to have a dispensational end times chart or a Mayan calendar to know that. Yes, no man knows the hour or the day of his coming or when the day of the Lord will be, but there's no doubt that we've never been closer. I used to have a professor in seminary, Dr. Bert Dominey, who taught systematic theology, and he was a brilliant man, but was really down to earth. And he said when he used to speak in churches, inevitably the question that so many would want to ask him as a theological expert was, when is Jesus coming back? And he would say, as a theological expert, I don't know. And inevitably, some little old lady would say, but Dr. Dominey, don't you think Jesus is coming back soon? And he would say, yes, ma'am, I do. But that was never enough. They would say, but don't you think it's closer than it's ever been? And he would just smile and say, well, yes, I do. And that was 30-something years ago, so it's even closer now. And it's closer than it was when I said that a few seconds ago. That's the way time works, if you notice that. Of course, the folks in the New Testament days thought it was coming in their generation. And I guess you can look at that two ways. Either it didn't happen then as they expected it, so why should we expect it now? Or it hasn't happened yet after all this time, so we're closer than ever. And we better make sure that we're ready. Now, I do hope that that gets your attention so that maybe that you want to live your life with a sense of urgency. But I'm sure you also know that many have used this in-between time when we're sort of hanging in the balance to create fear and to manipulate people. I remember hearing several years back about a youth evangelist who preached a sermon to a very large group of teenagers, and he told them right up front, I have some information that Jesus might be coming back in the next 30 minutes. And then he proceeded to preach, and all through the message, which was very dramatic, of course, he would stop and say, 21 minutes. He would keep going. A few minutes later, 13 minutes. Keep going. on and on. He just continued his countdown so that by the end, he had all those youth on the edge of their seats, on the brink of a nervous breakdown, scared for their life, and they would have committed to just about anything by the time the clock hit zero. Needless to say, Jesus didn't come back that night, but I'm sure he got their attention. And though I don't want to manipulate anyone this morning, that's my goal today. Vance Havner used to say that his role as a preacher was to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's what I want to do too. If you were comfortable this morning, I want to wrestle you out of your nest a little bit. But if you are afflicted, I want to share some words with you that will comfort you. And in that light, our perspective is going to largely determine how we hear this message and how we read such passages about the coming day of the Lord. Just as it was for them when Malachi first wrote this. I guess what I'm saying is it means different things to different people, depending on the position we are in when we read it. Remember in last week's message in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, we read of a distinction, a dividing line. Then, he says, and he's speaking of that coming day, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that distinction will likely have a lot to do with how you see the day of the Lord now, whether it afflicts you or whether it comforts you. And here, very simply, is that difference, that distinction in perspective. First, for the unbeliever, it will be a day of justice and judgment. And those who should fear this coming day are described as the arrogant, evildoers, and the wicked. Now, arrogant is the same word we read last week back in Malachi 3:15, and it has the idea of a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. The words evildoer and wicked come from the same Hebrew root word and point to evil thoughts, words, and deeds that are contrary to God's character and even hostile to others. So at the root of wickedness or evil in God's sight is human self-reliance and self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. We don't think we really need God. And the person who thinks that he is good enough in himself to get into heaven is arrogant in God's sight. He does not understand how absolutely holy God is, nor how utterly corrupt his own heart is. He establishes himself as his own standard of righteousness and arrogantly thinks that that his good deeds will somehow commend God on the day of judgment. But God, who sees the heart, it's not impressed. He says, they will be like chaff that is burned in a furnace. It will be so hot as to leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, no one will recover from this scorching heat. It will be completely devastating. Those who scoff at God should be fearful, although they seldom are. The arrogant and wicked who do not repent will suffer God's eternal punishment. And let me say, if you have never repented and trusted in Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, save you from your sins, then I suspect when you read words like burning like an oven, which will reduce the arrogant and evildoers to stubble, they will be set ablaze, leaving them neither root nor branch. Well that should scare you to death. I hope it does. Judgment is real. Hell is real. And you shouldn't want any part of that. But, on the other hand, for the believer, the day of the Lord will be a day of justice and hope. It should bring great comfort to all who fear God, as verses 2 and 3 tell us. And that was really the point of Malachi writing them, to comfort the Lord's people, especially those who were being persecuted because of their stand for God. As in chapter 3, verse 16, they are identified as those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. Here's the reality. If we fear God now and we know Him, we do not need to fear His judgment on that terrible day. Now, it's ironic that often those who should fear God's judgment scoff at Him, at the whole idea, whereas those who need not fear His judgment tend to worry about it. Perhaps it's because God has given His followers a tender conscience, along with a higher view of His holiness and justice. We know and we believe that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God at judgment. The problem is, the devil comes along and uses this healthy fear of God to produce in us an unhealthy anxiety about standing before Him someday. And he accuses us of all of our sins, which we have to admit are true. But Revelation 12 tells us that the only way to overcome this accusation is through the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus. So we cling to the cross, and you don't need to fear judgment. The Bible is abundantly clear that we are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Romans 3 tells us. In the act of justification, God takes our sin and places it upon His Son, who paid the penalty for it on the cross. And He takes the righteousness of His Son and places it on us, so that when we stand before God, we do so with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, not with any righteousness of our own. That's the gospel right there. And so we live in a reverential fear of God, and yet because of His abundant grace, we no longer fear His judgment on the last day, since Christ has borne that for us. Malachi describes the positive side of that for us again in verses 2 and 3. And he does it with some interesting terminology. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what does he mean by the Son of Righteousness? I think it's a reference to Jesus, though let's be clear, it's Son, S-U-N, not Son, S-O-N. And there was nothing in the Hebrew words that would make them sound the same, like the homonyms that they are in the English language. But I believe this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus coming to bring hope and justice and set things right. He is the Son of Righteousness. This is one of many metaphors throughout Scripture that describes Jesus as light in the darkness, as Isaiah prophesied, as John wrote in his gospel, as Jesus even said about himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, outside of Christ, the world is in spiritual darkness. I don't know if you've noticed that recently. And it seems to be getting darker by the day. But Jesus came to dispel that darkness, and he will come again to shine his Son of Righteousness on the world. By the way, you might recognize these terms or remember them from the Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Charles Wesley was referring to this specific verse in Malachi when he wrote, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness," S-U-N. If you ever saw that on the page and said, "They misspelled Son." No. "Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." That's straight out of Malachi. And the message is clear. When we repent of our sins and live in the shining rays of God's righteousness through Christ, he brings healing to us from the wounds of our sin. Notice also the promise of great joy when that day comes. I don't know if you've ever noticed, I don't think I had of that one reference before, but it maybe had special meaning to me now. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Such a great illustration. Have you ever heard of Koslap? Anybody speak Swedish? Well, I suspect you don't know the name, but in Swedish it means cow release, and it's a big deal in Sweden, And in recent years, it's got lots of attention because of some fun YouTube videos that have had millions of views. And I'll have to admit, I'm responsible for a lot of those views myself. And you just can't watch them without a smile on your face. And it's a real thing, apparently not just in Sweden, but in other countries that are basically frozen throughout the winter, including a few far north in the U.S., and the cows have to stay in the barn for like 6 months during the winter, and finally the day comes in the spring when they can go out, and for some of the calves, it's their first time ever, and they literally leap for joy because they're so happy to be outside and to be able to munch on some sunny green pastures. Now, instead of me just describing it, let's watch the video real quick. About this sermon, but you'll remember the cows, and that is exactly what Malachi is talking about, literally, as he describes the joy we experience when our hope is fulfilled at the coming of Christ. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. We'll be jumping up and down, leaping for joy, because we're finally set free from this world. And there's simply no greater joy than the eternal hope that we have through Christ. And I hope that you know that hope today. By the way, there's one more thing that comes from the Son of Righteousness appearing. Look there in verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You might be thinking, I thought we weren't supposed to be vengeful. How can the righteous rejoice over treading the wicked underfoot like ashes? And that's a good question. And true, personal vengeance is wrong, but it's not wrong to long for the day when God will exercise his perfect justice. And this is specifically applied in Malachi's day to the people of Israel who had been mistreated and taken advantage of, and they wondered why the wicked were prospering and when those folks who had taken advantage of them were finally going to get what was coming to them. And here's the reality, even for us, we see enough evil and corruption and even enough mocking of God in our world today, and we wonder, God, are you seeing this? I mean, aren't you going to do something? They've been saying that for thousands of years. And he's saying, when the Son of Righteousness rises in that day that he is preparing, all wrongs will be righted. Perfect justice will prevail. Every sinner will be judged, and the righteous in Christ will rejoice. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the irony of this all and the two different perspectives is that the very people who need to fear the coming day of judgment are usually the ones who instead scoff at it. Peter pointed this out in 2 Peter 3, that in the last days mockers and scoffers will come who will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" It's pretty audacious, mocking God in the face of judgment just because you don't see it right now. But the biblical warning is clear. Just because God's judgment is delayed does not mean that it won't happen. God has fixed the day. It's on his schedule. It's coming with certainty. Now, in our remaining moments, I want us to look at that passage from 2 Peter 3 to get the full perspective of the day of the Lord from the New Testament. You can look there in your Bibles. It's also printed there on your sermon note sheet, and it's going to miraculously pop up on the screen behind me. Listen to what Peter wrote, particularly in response to the scoffers who wondered if that day was really ever going to come. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Notice the similarities with Malachi, that when the day of the Lord comes, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And yet, he says three different times in that passage, we're looking forward to it. I love the way verse 11 kind of sums it up with this question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the question we want to answer today. In the meantime, as we wait until the coming day comes, how are we to live expectantly, looking forward for the great and dreadful day of the Lord? What kind of person ought we to be? Four applications. First, I ought to repent and believe. Did it go away? Came back. I ought to repent and believe. If you haven't already, I invite you this morning to turn from your sins. That's part of what repentance means. To come to Jesus for forgiveness, to accept by faith what he did for you on the cross, and to surrender your heart and your life to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And the Bible says that when we do that, we will be born again, saved, justified. You will take on his righteousness, and you will never have to fear the day of the Lord again. Number two, I ought to live a holy and godly life for him. That's how Peter answers his own question in verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Down in verse 13, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's how a believer lives when he or she is looking forward to the Lord's coming. And how are we to do that? Well, if you look back at Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. The answer for them is the same answer for us. Get in God's word and live by it. That's how you live a life that is spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Number three, I ought to live watchfully and expectantly. Peter doesn't give us any prediction of when the day will come, no dates, no signs to be looking for. Instead, he uses a simple analogy to explain the coming of the day of the Lord. He says, like a thief. He's coming like a thief. Jesus used the same metaphor, by the way, as did Peter and John in Revelation. And the point is, you never know when a thief might try to break into your house, so you should always be ready. Lock your doors, set your alarm, be locked and loaded, or whatever you need to do to prepare yourself. But whatever you do, be on the lookout. And that's how we should live, knowing that any day could be the day of the Lord. So we better be prepared. Number four, I ought to warn others. That kind of comes with the responsibility of having received, having been blessed. Now we're called to be a blessing. The harsh reality is that the world is going to burn. And those, there are those around us that we know and that we love who are lost. And they need Jesus. And we need to make sure that they don't face an eternity in hell separated in God because we didn't tell them the truth. Peter reminds us that the day hasn't come yet, not because God is slow in keeping his promise, but because he is patient and doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But we must not wait. We are the instruments he's going to use to show them the way. We must warn them. The day of the Lord is coming, my friends. That part is certain. Are you ready? If not, I hope you'll join me as we get ready this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity and how you speak to us. And I thank you that you laid it out there. There are no surprises. You've told us that there will come a day that we will all answer to you. And you've given us a way out through your son Jesus, who came to die for us on the cross so that we could have life, so that we could be made righteous through his righteousness, so that we could have hope and be comforted in the midst of our affliction. God, I pray this morning for anyone here who does not have that hope, who is still living in their arrogance and wickedness and self-sufficiency, that you would shake them, that you would afflict them in their comfort. Open their eyes to spiritual truth so that they wouldn't put you off any further. We're grateful that you are not slow in keeping your promises, but that you are patient because you desire us to come to repentance and you're holding out, waiting. So do your work in our lives, God. For those who don't know you, I pray that this morning they would trust in you. For those of us who do, Lord, I pray you would ready us, that we our lives would be lived looking forward in full preparation for what is to come. So do your work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name.